Maybe a time when you were scared about something, worried about something that you thought was about to happen or not happen or whatever. Something that was concerning you. And maybe it didn't even happen. Maybe it turned out not to be quite so concerning as you thought it was. And then I want you to think of the feeling of relief afterwards. So the issue, the kind of scary thing, the worry, thing that you're worried about, and the feeling of relief when it either went away or didn't turn out to be as bad as you thought. It is a fairly trivial example. So you're rushing to catch a train on a Monday morning, and of course you kind of get to the station, and as ever, they're running slightly late, and you just managed to get onto the train before the doors shut. There is a sense of relief when that happens. I'm thankful I don't have to do that anymore. But I do remember regularly having that kind of sense that you just about catch the train, you're not going to be late. But of course you forget about that, don't you, quite quickly. Probably by the time you've actually got to your destination, you've forgotten about that sense of relief. You've moved on to other things. Take something perhaps a little bit more consequential. So a cancer diagnosis, for example. Some of you have experienced these things. But then, say, after months of treatment, you get the all clear. The sense of relief in that situation is going to be far, far, far greater than the sense when you caught the train. Now, I want us to have that kind of contrast in mind as we come to these closing chapters of Esther, the book of Esther in the Bible. This situation, it relates to events 500 years before Christ. God's people, the Jews, were in exile. They were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, which was a huge area. And they were faced with a Holocaust situation. Because a law had been passed which would have resulted in their complete annihilation. Can you imagine anything of their fear? The sense that knowing on a certain day in just a few months' time, their enemies, of which there were many, had been given authority from the king to kill them. And that they had absolutely no power to defend themselves. And now imagine the kind of sense of relief when they are saved from that threat. When their enemies are removed, when they have peace even in this foreign land. Okay, let's have a read. Esther, we're going to start this morning with a section that I'm going to call Salvation Plans, which kind of covers a whole of chapter 8. I'm going to read chapter 8, just verses 3 to 8. So we're going to try and cover the whole of 8, 9 and 10 this morning. So I'm not going to read all of it. Certainly encourage people, of course, to read it in your own time if you haven't been already. So Esther, chapter 8, verse 3. Esther again pleaded... with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall upon my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" Now keep that open. We'll come back further into that passage. But if you've ever heard of the laws of the Medes and Persians, you may have come across that if you read the book of Daniel, for example, in the Bible. You know that they cannot be changed. Under any circumstances, these laws cannot be changed. And apparently, I don't know that much about the history of this, but apparently it was partly because in such a huge empire, the Persian Empire stretched from something like India on one side through to middle of Africa on the other. It was to avoid any kind of confusion, any kind of thought that someone might have said, well, that law doesn't apply anymore. We're so kind of far removed from the king himself, we don't need to ignore that law. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, and it avoided any kind of ambiguity or uncertainty. Now, last week, from the previous chapters, we saw how the king finally realized that the law he'd signed just a while ago was not actually a good idea. I think most of us probably would have noticed it wasn't a good idea at the time, but he was, as usual, intoxicated. But the law could not be changed. So what happens now is the king instructs Mordecai, who is his new number one. You can read about what happened to his previous one if you weren't here last week. And he instructs him to create another law, giving those that are under threat from the first law the right to defend themselves. Hopefully that makes a bit of sense. And the law was described in the rest of chapter 8. As I say, feel free to read it in your own time. It basically mirrors the detail of the previous law back in chapter 3. It's a kind of equal and opposite to that old law, the bad law, and introduces a new one that kind of does the opposite effect. So, for example, one of the, this isn't part of the law itself, but the response to the law that we read in chapter 3, so if you wanted to turn to that, the last, very, very, very last verse of chapter 3, it says the people were bewildered. They were thinking, what on earth is this law? And obviously there's a fear that comes with that as well, particularly if you were the ones that were under threat. But here, chapter 8, verse 17, the response here was, there was joy in gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people, it says, from other nations, become other nationalities, became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. A completely different response to this new law. So salvation was planned here in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we're told how that the salvation itself was accomplished. It was planned, chapter 8, accomplished in chapter 9. Let's read a few verses from there. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 4 is what I'm going to read from there. It's great if you can follow it through with me. Now on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. So this was the month in which the annihilation was to happen. But on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. So on the exact date that was planned for the annihilation, and exactly according to the detail of this new law, those who planned to destroy the Jews were themselves destroyed. Now, of course, we do have to understand as we read these things that we do live in completely different times today, and that clearly we, or anybody else, does not have the right to attack or hurt our enemies. And that's partly, of course, because we have our police force, we have a judiciary system, but it's also because of, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we are called to love our enemies and to pray for them. So this is not an example of how God's people are to respond today. But it does, of course, bring to mind the current international context, perhaps a little bit. And I just wonder whether insights like this into Jewish history perhaps do give us a little perspective of Israel's fear when they are faced with attacks and threats of attacks from neighbours around them. Now, of course, self-defence must be proportionate. And not to comment on what is going on in the world today, but just to look at what happened here in chapter 9, I feel a little bit uncomfortable about the actions of the Jewish people described here in chapter 9. Some of it is pretty awful. So if you look in verses 12 and 13, for example, what we see here is that Esther was asking the king for an extension to the law, apparently to allow the killings to continue for an extra day. The law said it must happen on this particular day, but she went to the king and asked for a kind of extension to that law. Now, we're not told what was going on in Esther's mind here. We don't know whether she was being overly vindictive. We don't know that at all. Or maybe it's simply saying that even after that first day, there are still hundreds of people within the same town who were set on destroying the Jews. The threat still existed. Now, we don't know. And we also need to be careful not to assume that everything that Esther and Mordecai did was right. They were not perfect. They were human. As I say, we're not told about the rights and wrongs of this situation. But one thing that perhaps is worth noting as you read through chapter 9 here, several times, so verses 10, 15, 17, it says that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. But the law itself, going to read in chapter 8, the law said that they did have a right to take the plunder. So perhaps their actions were to some extent limited to all that was necessary to maintain their own safety. Perhaps. Either way, we see that their salvation was not only planned, chapter 8, it was accomplished at the appointed time, chapter 9. And of course, that naturally leads us on to the final section of the book of Esther, which I'm going to call Salvation Celebrated. Let's read from verses 18 to 22 of chapter 9. Perhaps we'll start in verse 17, so on page 507, Church Bibles now. It talks about the 13th day of the month of Adar, again, which is the appointed time, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day, so three consecutive days, they rested and made it a day of fasting, feasting and joy. This is why rural Jews, those in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days of as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. That is a lot of celebrating that was going on. And of course, it became an annual feast, which Jewish people still observe today. It's called the Feast of Purim, it says here in chapter 9. And that, by the way, comes from the word which means to cast lots, which goes back to the original date that was set by their enemies for their destruction back in chapter 3. So this celebration, following instruction by Mordecai, applied to all the Jews wherever they lived. And verse 28 says, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family, in every province and in every city. These days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. It's a pretty clear message. Do not forget that you were saved at this particular time. Do not forget. Celebrate it. Remember it. So that's kind of what's going on in these chapters. And now, as I said last week, when reading through the book of Esther, perhaps particularly these chapters, it's really helpful to look out for what you might call apparent coincidences. Look out for clear reversals of situations where opposites effect. The tables were turned, we looked at a few minutes ago. And then look out for reminders of other things that you perhaps think about in Scripture. Other things, if you are familiar with the Bible, that maybe just ring a bell when these things are going on. So here's a question. I imagine lots of us could probably answer this one. It's not necessarily rhetorical, so you can shout out the answer. Is there any other celebration commanded in the Bible when Christian believers are called to remember and give thanks for our salvation being planned and accomplished? Is there such a command in the Bible? There is. What do we call it? The Lord's Supper. Absolutely. 6 p.m. today, by the way, many of us are going to be gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus himself instructed his own disciples, you can read that in Luke chapter 22, to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance and celebration of the forgiveness and new life that had been achieved for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, these events that we're reading about from the book of Esther, they took place 500 years, before Jesus came along. And they are here today for us to remind us that God has promised that there would be a way for not only the Jews at that time, but for all humanity to be saved and to live with him forever. Remember what Jesus said. I quoted this, I think, right back at the beginning of this series from John chapter 5. Jesus talking at that time to some of his opponents, the religious leaders. He said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them that you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, including what we're reading here in Esther, that testify, that talk about me, and yet you refuse to come to me for to have life." Jesus, John's Gospel also tells us, is the Word, the Scripture, the Bible, that became flesh. And all who have received him, all who do receive him, who believe in his name, John chapter 1, is given to them the right to become children of God. Now, the book of Esther, and we've kind of skipped through this fairly quickly, four or five Sundays. In some ways, it's a summary of the whole Bible. In some ways, it's a summary of the whole Bible. I don't know if you've come across images like this before, where you get a picture, in this case, of a face. But if you look at the detail, you can see it's made up of lots and lots and lots of little faces, pictures of faces that come together to create a bigger picture of the same thing. Not exactly the same thing, but something quite similar. Now, in a slightly different way, but similar way, the Bible is a book which tells us about God's great plan of salvation. It tells us about God's great plan of salvation to a broken and a lost humanity, which includes every one of us. And what it does is it contains lots of records over hundreds and hundreds of years of how God planned and God accomplished salvation for his people in lots of different situations and at different times. So you'll be able to think of various examples. In Holiday Club, in two or three weeks' time, we are going to be studying the story of Joseph back in Genesis chapters 40 or so. And again, that's a picture of the way that God saved his people at a particular time through a certain individual. You get stories of Moses, for example, later on. In the book of Judges, you've got people like Deborah and Gideon and Samson, who were used by God to save his people at that time. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha, kings like David and Hezekiah. And then after the exile, after they were thrown or taken out of Israel, you get people like Daniel and here, like Esther and Mordecai. Stories of salvation at different points, different times, different ways. And like the book of Esther, as we started the book of Esther, the Bible itself starts with a time of peace and plenty. That's what happened right at the beginning of the story of Esther. There's a big banquet going on. And in the Bible, of course, you get a banquet at the beginning and you get a banquet right at the end. Perhaps also similarly, in the Bible, the first celebration, just like in Esther, it doesn't last for very long. You quite quickly get into trouble and difficulty. And it's the same in the Bible. At the time of Esther, the people quickly found themselves condemned. Here in the Bible, Adam and Eve, you'll know the story if you're familiar at all with the Bible. They listened to the wrong voice. They ignored God. They found themselves thrown into a garden, or thrown out of the garden, rather, with all of their descendants. Every one of us since then has been thrown out of the garden. But straight away in the Bible, you get a hint that God has a plan to deal with this. God has a salvation plan. So here in Genesis chapter 3, even as God is explaining to the enemy why he's been cast out of the garden, he says, "There will be somebody coming who will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Just a little hint of a plan that God has to bring about a reversal of that situation. And then gradually, as you read through the Bible, And obviously we encourage you to do that. The message begins to get a little bit clearer. You could probably think of other examples, but here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is talking to the children of Israel just before they enter the promised land. And he says here, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Now, we kind of know that he might be talking about Joshua, who is to come after him. But we also know that Joshua himself wasn't perfect. And it points to somebody else who is going to come at some point to bring proper fulfilled salvation. And it goes on throughout scripture. Slightly imperfect saviour figures kind of come along and they go. You get promises, you get prophecies. Some of them are a little vague, some of them are much clearer. So this one that we often read at Christmas, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us. It kind of talks about it as if it's past tense, but it's 700 years before this child arrives. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we all know what it says next. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That was 700 years before Jesus. These other events, a few generations later, that we're reading about in Esther and Mordecai, they were, 300 or 400 years later. And again, we get salvation planned, we get salvation accomplished, and we get salvation celebrated. Look at the last verse. Flick over if you're still in Esther. The last verse of chapter 10. Another little picture of what's to come. Mordecai the Jew. He was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent amongst the Jews, and he was held in high esteem by his fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke for the welfare of all the Jews. We know that Mordecai was not perfect. He was not the saviour figure, the Messiah who was still to come. Neither was Esther. But this was almost the last word from God before the Lord Jesus arrived some 400 years later. And if the Jews were good detectives, and I'm sure some of them were, they would have been looking at all of this evidence right back through their scripture, through the whole of what we call the Old Testament, all the way through most of the Bible. And they should have been thinking, given all this evidence, all of these kind of slightly imperfect saviour figures, there is still one to come. There are so many promises of this one who is still to come. And they should have been thinking, before long, God is going to send the real Messiah. He is going to send the perfect Saviour. And today, there are many people from a Jewish background who do recognise that the Messiah has come, that the Lord Jesus was and is the one to whom the whole of Scripture is pointing. He is the one in whom we have found our salvation, those of us who would claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus this morning. He is the one. All the evidence points towards Jesus being the spotless, the sacrificial lamb, God himself coming down to earth because nobody else was good enough to pay the price for our forgiveness. Most of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament, talks about this plan of salvation and humanity's desperate need for it. And then similarly again to the book of Esther, the day on which salvation is accomplished is towards the end. And we see similarly in our Bibles, the day on which our salvation was accomplished is right here, about there, in the towards the end of our Bibles, and it's described in some detail at the cross of Jesus. So just before we finish, two questions I want us to think about what this means for us today. So firstly, who is salvation for? Who is, you think about that situation, that salvation was for the Jewish people at that time. Who today is salvation for? And then secondly, how should we celebrate our salvation? Again, looking back at this, the messages from the book of Esther here, who is salvation for? So that day, the day that salvation was accomplished for Esther and her people, remember that wasn't a good day for everybody. It was a great day for the Jews. They were saved, but it was a terrible day if you were an enemy of the Jews. The day that salvation was accomplished was a terrible day if you were on the wrong side. So perhaps, and I read it earlier from chapter 8, verse 17, it's not surprising that it says there that many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. It shouldn't be surprising because they could see what was coming. They could see that the only really safe people on that day were going to be the Jews themselves. And many people, I'm sure, I mean, obviously the millions of people that lived in the Persian Empire, there would have been hundreds of thousands of Jews, probably hundreds of thousands of people that would call themselves enemies of the Jews. And then the rest of people would probably say, well, I'm not one or the other. Maybe there are people that would not have associated with either camp. But for their own safety, it says, to avoid the risk of being seen as being on the wrong side, for their own safety, many of them decided to become Jews themselves. They decided to identify with the Jews in order that on that day they would be safe. And that was, of course, the absolutely safest place to be. And I think this is such an important message implied here for our society today, because so many people around us, perhaps one or two even here, would say, well, I don't hate Christians. It's not like I want to persecute them. I've got no problem with people being a Christian. I even come to church myself quite a bit. But the Bible says quite clearly that unless you take on the identity of Jesus for yourself, unless you personally put your faith in Jesus, you are facing the same condemnation as people who would perhaps more directly reject the Lord Jesus. So the answer to that first question, who is salvation for? Well, it is available to everybody today. But only those who associate directly with the Lord Jesus, who receive him as their Saviour, will receive that salvation, will be safe. And what it's saying is you have to confess before God that without Jesus you are condemned, that your sin and your brokenness leave you outside of God's kingdom. But by accepting Jesus as your Saviour and by submitting to him as your King, you are safe. You are safe forever. That is who salvation is for. Final question before we finish. How should we celebrate, therefore? And we've talked, of course, a little bit about that already. But clearly, in this passage in Esther, what we're seeing is that we should be happy about that. Think about what we have been saved from. It's not like all of our problems and sufferings suddenly disappear when we become a Christian. God doesn't promise to take all of those things from us immediately. What he does promise is that he's going to be there with us through them as we travel the hard path. He gives us the peace and the security that we need to keep going. And that gives us joy, even in tough circumstances. But in order to experience that joy, we must not forget. We must remember, give thanks, encourage one another in whatever way we can. And yeah, absolutely, taking the Lord's Supper together is one of the things that God has commanded that we do. Because he knows what is good for us. And yeah, that's why as a church we do it regularly, both on a Sunday morning and at the 6 p.m. service. So just before we finish, how much should we value our salvation? Is it like, you know, catching a train on a difficult day? Is it more like the cancer situation that's been taken away from us? Well, I'm going to suggest it's far greater than either of those two situations. What we have been saved from is far, far worse than either of those two. That might sound a bit tricky, and if you are thinking, well, how can that possibly be better than, or how can cancer possibly not be as bad as what we're talking about here? Do come and talk. Talk to somebody next to you. Find out what it is that we should fear if we are outside of the Lord Jesus. But for those who have put our trust and found salvation in Jesus, the sense of relief and thankfulness should be so off the radar, like nothing else in this life, is how we should be feeling, knowing that we have been saved. Just a couple of quick things, other things from this book of these last couple of chapters from Esther, which should also help us in this question of how we celebrate our salvation. So firstly, look back at chapter 8, verse 3, right at the beginning of our reading. It starts off with Esther pleading with the king for her people. Now, I'm guessing that by this point, she's pretty confident that she herself will be safe, but we don't know that for sure. But she loves people, and she cannot bear the thought that this condemnation is being faced for so many people that she might know one or two, most of whom she doesn't know at all. And what she does here, she is praying. Basically, she's praying. She knows she cannot save these people herself, but she also knows that the king can. And we are called similarly, as part of celebrating our own salvation, to pray for the salvation of others. If we really know or have a sense of what we have been saved from, we will have such a fear for others as to what they are facing, that we will want to share this good news with them, for our community, for our friends, for our neighbours, for our family members, that they too will find salvation in the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, we are called to live lives that reflect the fact that Jesus is our King. Lives of submission, lives of obedience. So just like Mordecai, go back to chapter 10, the last verse there. Mordecai himself was held in high esteem. We hold the Lord Jesus in far higher esteem. He works for the good of his people, and he speaks for our welfare. So with the help of the Spirit today, we are called to do the same, to obey, to esteem the Lord Jesus, to obey his commands, to love one another, to obey his commands, to work for the good and the welfare of his people. Our salvation is available to everybody. So absolutely, we are called to celebrate that. We are called to seek the salvation of others. We are called to live in accordance with that salvation. We're going to stop and pause there just for a moment. And I've deliberately allowed a little bit of time this morning so that we might just take a moment to reflect before we sing. And if anybody else would like to respond in prayer, maybe could we have a handheld microphone perhaps that we could circulate, if that's not trouble. If you would like to just share something and speak out loud, using the microphone would be really helpful, because those particularly online will be able to hear you. And of course some here would benefit from that as well. But yeah, let's just pause, think about maybe what we've learnt, maybe throughout the book of Esther, think about our own salvation, what we've been saved for, but in this particular context, what we've been saved from. And let's celebrate that in the way that we respond in prayer. So if you'd like to say something out loud, just pop your hand up, we'll get a microphone to you. But otherwise, let's just pause in silence and lift our thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is all about salvation. We thank you that though we have each fallen, as did Adam and Eve, our foreparents, we thank you that you had a plan even before that to bring about salvation. And that you have put so much in your word, pointing or showing us what that plan is, and then of course showing how it was accomplished. We thank you once again for the Lord Jesus, who lived that perfect life that none of us have or can, and who, as the spotless lamb, was willing to be placed on that altar to die on our behalf, so that we might be washed, as it were, in the blood of the lamb. Father, help us, we pray, to live in light of that, to have the right perspective of our own kind of issues and concerns and worries, troubles, knowing that we have peace, we have security in you, and we can face these things by the presence of your Spirit.
So we pray that our underlying feeling would be one of joy as we consider what we have been saved from. And if there are any amongst us this morning who do not know that salvation, who have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who have not yet transferred their allegiance and taken on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, just pray that you put in our hearts this morning to take that step and to share with others once we have done so, and to know the peace that comes from having peace with you. Father, we lift you those that we know and love, those around us, perhaps in our homes, in our community, in our workplaces. We think about those across the world, and we thank you for missionaries that go to different parts to share your word. We pray that you would have that care and love that Esther had in her heart as she pleaded with the king, that you would bring salvation to others. Thank you that you are doing this, that your kingdom is growing day by day. We pray that you would bring more in whilst there is still time, whilst that date of, as it were, killing, annihilation, destruction, justice is still ahead of us. And none of us knows what that day is when the Lord Jesus will return to make all things right. Help us, we pray, also to live in light of the fact that you are our King. Keep us, we pray, from slipping back into putting ourselves on the throne and doing just what we want. Help us to remember that you are our King, and living under your authority is the best thing for each one of us, even if at times it can feel like unhelpful boundaries. We know that your rules, your arrangements for our lives are the best ones. Your plans are good for us. So I just pray for each one of us here that's maybe struggling to do that, slipping back in certain ways, that you, by your Spirit, would give us the power and the desire to change. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Esther, which doesn't refer to you directly, which perhaps in that way is so helpful for us in a world that does not refer to you so often, and where so often we struggle to see where you are in our circumstances. Thank you for this picture of salvation being planned and accomplished and celebrated that we see in this small part of the Bible. Thank you for giving it to us. Help us, we pray, as we go from here, as we continue to ponder, meditate upon your word, to find encouragement in it. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.